So, and again, would you like to welcome everyone? And glad you're here. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, asking that He would guide us as we open up His Word, that He would open up our hearts, that we would hear and receive, and having heard and received, we would live in light of God's grace. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father, we thank You once again for this day, for this time of worship. We thank You for Your Word, and as we open it up before You, we ask, Lord, that You would open up our hearts, and in so doing, prepare our minds to hear, to learn, but then also to apply and live out this truth. So allow Your Word to pursue us and capture us, and then empower us with our hands, our mouths, our feet, to live lives that would glorify You. And so may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, so as I mentioned, Jan and I, this past week, were down in North Carolina visiting the grandchildren and their two caregivers. What's their names? Among the many joys of going down to visit Fuquay Varina, North Carolina, is a trip to a place called Sunny Skies. It's an ice cream parlor that has more choices of ice cream than there are summer nights to enjoy them. In addition to the traditional flavors, the owner loves to experiment. And so you walk up, and they always have, you know, posted the sign of some 40 different flavors. But outside, there is a whiteboard that he changes, I think, daily of something new he's experimenting with. And so you could try Rice Krispie Treat, carrot cake, or chocolate orange. There are two flavors on that list that they always have that, well, let's just say it's a bit of a dessert on a dare. They are called Cold Sweat and Exit Wound. They are ice creams with a heaping dose of Peking, Thai, habanero chilies. And Cold Sweat is the first one. In order to eat Exit Wound, you have to eat Cold Sweat. And to eat Cold Sweat, there is a waiver you have to sign first. The waiver goes something like this. This ice cream was created with some of the hottest known peppers and extracts known. Therefore, no one should sample the ice cream if you have any of the existing health problems, such as expectant or nursing mothers, those with heart ailments, vascular or respiratory problems, back, vision or sinus conditions, digestive, neurological, or immune conditions. It goes on to say, by signing this liability waiver, I understand and take 100% full responsibility for all risk and consequences as a result of the consumption of this product containing such peppers, extracts, and hot sauces. If legal action is pursued with disregard to the liability waiver, all legal fees and costs will be the responsibility of any such person involved with the consumption of this product. No one under the age of 18 is allowed to taste this product without legal guardian consent of both parties signing this liability waiver. No one above the age of 30 should attempt to even sample this product. It should be noted that that which is painful going in may be painful upon exit. I ordered the creme brulee and the toffee. Wimpy, you think, right? No. I tried it before. Their warning is real. It is suffering is very much part of it. It's important, then, to listen to advice. I signed the waiver the trip before, and it was quite delicious, creamy and smooth, and then crunchy and hot and extremely painful. I was given a warning. I was given advice, given good counsel. I disregarded it, in fact, really did enjoy it, but so much of our lives is full of choices. Sometimes we don't know all the contingencies. We're not always given a liability waiver to outline what are the dangers involved, what should we be aware of, but there are times that is indeed so important. What is more, whenever we make a choice, we have to realize, and if there is a choice between two or more things, there to be a real choice, that means we not only choose the one, we also then reject the other. There is something we're going to sacrifice, something we will set aside. If we go with A, we reject B. And let's face it, how true that is when faced with a multitude of wonderful flavors of ice cream. but how much more important throughout our lives are we faced with choices in which we really must make a critical decision. There are crucial life choices we face each and every day. Questions of education, of vocation, of how we'll invest our money, our time, our lives. What we should think about marriage and kids and parents. The list never ends. We need wisdom to figure out how to navigate that. What is the good that we should sacrifice in order to choose what is the best? And through that whole process, we need to think clearly. We need good counsel. And sunny skies is great, but life is bigger than just the choice of ice cream. King Solomon was granted wisdom and was given God's law. Yet while he started out so well, as we've been looking at his life in 1 Kings, we've seen the arc of his life now begin to turn down. He starts off being said that he loved the Lord in 1 Kings 3, but by 1 Kings 11, it says he loved many women. Many women is indeed an understatement. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And in loving those other women, loving all those wives, meant also he loved their gods as well as he married outside of the covenant faith of Israel. And in so doing, as he loved those gods, God had made a pronouncement, as we saw a couple weeks back, that the kingdom would be taken from him, but not from him, but really from his son, the next one who would be seated on the throne. Well, there were starting to be some problems already. Solomon faced some external opposition from both the north and the south outside of Israel. But then at the end of chapter 11, we hear of some other opposition that's growing inside of Israel. We didn't look at that specifically, but just as kind of to fill you in as before we read the passage this morning, what's going on is that as Solomon is engaged in this tremendous building program throughout all of Israel, but specifically in his own home turf around Jerusalem in Judah, he hires a fellow named Jeroboam, who is an ambitious young man who heads up he's a taskmaster, a slave master, over the enforced Israelite slaves who are building this rampart wall, this filling in this area in Jerusalem. Well, Jeroboam has a lot of ambition, that is for certain. And one day, as he's walking down the road, a prophet, Ahijah, comes down, and having been told by God, he buys this new cloak, and as he meets Jeroboam on the road, he takes his cloak and tears it into 12 pieces, each piece representing a different tribe of Israel. And he hands 10 of the pieces of his cloak to Jeroboam and says, "If you are obedient, you will be the king of Israel." Well, that news not only went to Jeroboam's head, no doubt, the news got back to Solomon. As Solomon knew that there is now a new contender for the throne, Jeroboam's life was in danger, and so he left Israel and went to Egypt and hid there until Solomon had died. Well, now Solomon has died, and it's time for a new king. And that's where we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 12. Follow along with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins. Hear now God's word. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Go away for 3 days, and then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon with his father while he was yet alive, saying, How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again, according to the word of the Lord. So there's a story. End of 12, of a prophet coming, the beginning to Jeroboam, a prophet speaking to Rehoboam at the end. Two sets of counselors, the elders and the young men. Two kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And what are the choices are they going to make? How are they going to follow the counsel? Well, Rehoboam, we see first, chooses power and sacrifices God's people. That's the one choice. You reject one, you accept the other. For Rehoboam, it is to choose power and to sacrifice God's people. Solomon gone now. There's no clear contenders, no dynastic succession really in place, despite the fact that Solomon had the multitude of wives. Well, Rehoboam is going to be the one. He makes a deft political move. His coronation does not take place in Jerusalem, where the temple is, not in the center of the tribe of Judah, but instead he goes 40 miles to the north, to Shechem, up into foreign territory, if you will, of the other tribes. But Shechem has an important connotation in Israel of old. You see, Shechem was the place in Genesis 12 in which God called Abraham, as at the oaks of Mamre there in Shechem, and promised to be his God. The covenant begins at Shechem. But not only that, centuries and centuries later, after Israel goes to Egypt and serves there and then comes back, and then after the conquest of the land, as Joshua now is an old man and peace begins to settle there in Shechem between Gerizim and Ebal, the two mountains, Israel and that valley line up and they call back to one another the law of God. And it's in that place that the covenant is renewed. And Joshua utters those famous words in Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you shall serve, but for me and my house we will serve the Lord. So Shechem has this connotation of a place in which the covenant is renewed. So Rehoboam, knowing this is the place to go, we're going to go up to where Israel is, the other 10 tribes are away from Judah, and they're going to crown me king there at Shechem. Deft political move. But as they do so, no sooner does the coronation commence, Jeroboam shows up issuing the demand, lighten the load. You see, as Jeroboam was a slave master himself, he understood what the load meant and what all these Israelites were doing, particularly for the tribe of Judah. And so he became the hero of the moment. So how is Rehoboam going to determine? Does he acquiesce to the demands of the north and pull back on the building projects? Or does he continue with the heavier taxation of his father, the building program that his father initiated? He says, give me 3 days. So he goes to two groups to find out what he should do. The first group are the elders. They were those who stood before Solomon. These were his father's cronies. And so ask them, what should we do? And he asking the elders for advice. They give what really sounds as wonderful advice. Serve the people and they will serve you. But that's a really quick reading, because really it's good advice to serve others, but the way it's framed really has a certain pragmatic political aspect here that is really a way of gaining control. If you take a look there in verse 6, when he says, how do you advise me? What do you advise me to do? Notice what they say. If you will be a servant, in verse 7, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, all sounds good. But then the next phrase, when you answer them. Now the word answer is a bit of a play on word, because it can mean to be harsh to someone. So it's saying, speak good to them today so that when you have to be harsh tomorrow, they'll be in the palm of your hand. Well, such a move would certainly have been able to probably maintain the peace. It was a shrewd response. It's one of those things, if you can fake sincerity, you can fake anything. That's really what he's doing here and being called to do. But this was a shrewd response. Well, next he goes to the young men. Now, young is a relative term here, because these are the guys that grew up with Jeroboam. Later in the chapter, we're told that Jeroboam is 40 years old at this time. Now, as much as the elders were shrewd, these younger guys are just crude. Their response is one of thinking that nothing impresses like intimidation, nothing tames like threatening. Who needs slogans, or who needs wisdom when you have slogans to use, and they have good ones? Better than service is just beating your chest in a degree of machismo. So with coarse, scatological humor, they tell Rehoboam, you claim to be the bigger man. You think your father was virile, you are even more so. But not only that, your father used whips, we're going to use scorpions. And they're not using the insect. It's really a reference probably to a leather whip tied with bone and nails that would rip the flesh. And so the picture here is, you gotta just come down on them so much harder. It's a kind of leadership that we do see at times throughout the world. We see it not only in public life, a leadership by intimidation, but also in the home. We see it at times in the church. There are, and so often it is, men who demand that people do what they want them to do, and if necessary, will use whatever verbal or even physical abuse to get them to do it. It's sad when we see pastors and elders lorded over their congregations, husbands and fathers who are tyrants in their homes, dictators and despots who rule with iron force. And so often these bullies are just desperately trying to hide, we would say, their own insecurity, unable to rest in the grace that God has for them, to be content with their position in Christ and allow God's grace to be at work. I know for me, and so often it is easy to revert to that kind of leadership. Deep voice, bigger size, intimidating words, language that just comes off so easy. And while at times it can be an inadvertent response, at times it can be easily used in a way of saying, I want you to get my way, so I will make you uncomfortable until you do it. No, I would never break out a whip or anything like that, but I could pound my fist, raise my voice, cause others to cower. So the advice of the old men, of the elders there, seems that on the surface so much better. Just serve them, but still the end is the same, and they will serve you, because that's really what they're looking for. Well, which choice? Rehoboam wants power. He'll sacrifice his people to do it. What about Jeroboam? Jeroboam chooses people, sacrifices God's promise. Now, at first, Jeroboam comes across like the savior of the story. At the end of chapter 11, you hear the prophet from God saying, you will get, you know, 9/10 about of the kingdom of God. You will be blessed of God. So you begin to wonder, is the promise now going to come through Jeroboam? Is that where the Savior is going to come? Is God so pushing away Solomon's line that the promise to David in 1 Samuel 7 is now moved, 2 Samuel 7 is now moved over to someone else? It seems like he's taking on a noble task. He's a voice for the oppressed people. But while they petitioned Rehoboam for leniency, when his response, though, was not to their liking, what is their response? Revolt. 80 years of peace, 40 years of David, 40 years of Solomon, is being wiped away on Rehoboam's fourth day as king. How fast that can turn. And when they turn it, it's really being shown their own hearts. They refuse to be ruled. Their hearts are revealed in verse 16. When all the promises given to David and David's throne are saying, what inheritance do we have with David? What do we care about Jesse's son? To your tents, every man for himself. It's pure tribalism. It's that sense of autonomy, of I will rule myself. The covenant is thrown away for personal freedom. And in so doing, Jeroboam has the people in the palm of his hand. They love a leader like him. And that's exactly who they want. Once again, there's a choice. And with a choice, something is sacrificed. The cry of the people trumps the demands of God. So when Rehoboam carries through with his threat to use force, notice what he does. He sends another taskmaster in verse 18, Adoram, who goes up into Israel territory. He gets, what say, a little rocky reception from the people. Force isn't going to work. So if it's not going to be just one taskmaster, what is Rehoboam going to do? He goes back and he gets 180,000 soldiers ready to attack. I will bring them in line no matter what. And there is Jeroboam, though, taking that more passive-aggressive approach. At first, it appears that justice is on their side. In some ways, who does Jeroboam look like? He looks like Moses, doesn't he? You know, here's Moses. He wasn't, you know, a taskmaster himself, but had to escape and flee. He flees to Egypt. He comes back to Egypt, basically saying, let my people go, cut the taxes, you know, don't work us so hard, be good to us. And when that doesn't happen, well, yeah, he's not a new Moses. He's really an old Aaron, if you will. If you look at the end of the chapter, we won't look at it today, but what does Jeroboam do? He ends up crafting two golden calves. Sounds like back in Exodus 32:33, exactly what Aaron did. Crafts these calves for the people to worship them. Why? Because he says he's afraid that they will return to Jerusalem to worship the temple. And if they go to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? If they go to Jerusalem, they might go be under Rehoboam again. He's willing to serve the people, but he serves them like an idol of his own heart. We may cry foul over the sense of fairness in our life so that when we don't get our way, we won't use force. We know that's wrong. What do? We withdraw. Our feelings are hurt. We're offended. And we can make it sound so Christian playing the martyr role, can't we? It's just the same thing that Rehoboam is doing, but slightly inverted. What's sacrificed? And God's promise is sacrificed. God's promise calling us to serve one another. It's that sense of saying, I will serve you, but I do it out of sense of idolatry, of fear. So when we say, oh, it's so good to be a servant leader, and yes, in theory it is, but that can just feed that same idolatrous heart, not for power, but for your approval. And man, that can happen with pastors just as much, and elders. We're afraid of doing anything less, unless we get someone mad at us. We don't want you to run away to someone else. We'll even give you a golden calf because we don't want you to go. We want you here. We do it with our children and our parenting. It's just a smokescreen for nothing more than simple idolatry. We might know better than to sculpt a golden calf, but we pull a Jeroboam whenever we play those games. Now, having said all that, it's easy to step away from this passage and go, that's the lesson in the passage. go for good counsel, right? Now, you would say that if you thought the elders' counsel was the godly counsel, be a servant leader. But when we look at it, really, it's not exactly what they're saying. They're saying be a servant leader because it's the most manipulative way of getting your way. Or we could say, be a Jeroboam and stand up for the people. No, those things may well indeed be good, but they are not the great. They are not what's really being called for here. This is not a place to moralize about listening to elders or avoiding peer pressure. There are good truths, but they are not the great truths. They're not the gospel center of the story. We miss it so easily. And to explain how we miss it, tell a story. I read it this week. It was interesting. Back in 1997, Reeve Lindbergh, who was the daughter of Charles Lindbergh, was invited to give the annual Lindbergh Address, the Smithsonian Institute of Air and Space Museum, to commemorate the 70th anniversary of Charles Lindbergh's historic flight, 1927, New York to Paris, first solo flight. If you've ever been to the museum, the Air and Space Museum, you see it hanging up there, the Spirit of St. Louis. I remember as a little kid, even before it was moved to that new museum, I remember seeing as a kid and sticking my mind there. Whenever I go there, the Air and Space Museum, I got to see the Spirit of St. Louis. Well, it was her chance. She was giving this talk, and they invited her to come and say, I'll tell you what, before the museum opens, why don't you come in, and we'll set up a cherry picker. You can climb in, and you know the arm can take you up to get up close to your father's plane. Well, Reeve Lindbergh invited and brought along her 10-year-old son, Ben. And early that morning, as they climbed in the bucket, and as they went up in the cherry picker, Reeve Lindbergh in her book, No More Words, describes as tears welled up in her eyes, sensing the historic nature of how her father, as a 25-year-old man, doing such a daring act of flying against all good counsel and wisdom, of making that historic flight. And she reached out and touched the handle that his hand had grasped other times before. And she turned to her 10-year-old son, Ben, and with that sense of amazement, tears welling in her eyes, her voice trembling, she said, Ben, isn't this amazing? Ben said, yeah, I've never been in a cherry picker before. You know, gotta love it, but kid, you missed the point. Something greater than a cherry picker is in front of you. Did you notice when I read it what the core of the story is? Look back at verse 15. There is much that Rehoboam could have done, should have done, but did not do. Did he sin? Yes. But the story is more than a moral tale. Look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It's really the core of the story. The point is not so much follow good advice. Yeah, you should. Don't go after bad advice. No, you shouldn't. We know that. But what good does that do us then in the end when we still disobey? It's really, that aspect is like the waiver at sunny skies. Don't eat this stuff. It will hurt. Oh, okay. Yeah, it does. You're warned. But that warning, that waiver, the law of God cannot form and shape the heart to make it perfectly pleasing to God. It just tells us, these are the consequences. Avoid the bad ones. Go after the good ones. But what about the gospel? You know, what happens here and what we see in this verse, and we see it at the very end of the story when the other prophet comes to Rehoboam. Rehoboam is going to go up and fight. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. What's that telling us? It's telling us that God works his will however he will. His counsel, his decree will stand. And he'll do it despite our sin, and he'll do it even with the sinful hearts that we have. God's counsel, God's plan wins the day, whether you know it or not. The only advantage in this story is you're told what's going on behind the scenes. You and I don't have that luxury with everything else in our life. But we see it pictured here. What it does remind us is that God's design, God's counsel, God's plan is never thwarted, that God will use people like us to bring it about. And he does this to rescue sinful people like us, his people who may even seek to thwart his plans, abuse his authority, reject his true king. Really, this is very much the heart of what this week is all about. Palm Sunday. Think of Christ riding in. We heard it read from Matthew 21. It was even part of the call to worship from the Gospel of John. That reminder of here comes Christ. Is he going to be accepted or rejected? Well, we know the story. But God uses that very event. So much so that after Christ rose from the dead, the early part of time of the church, as the preaching of the gospel goes out and the church is being persecuted then as it has centuries since, there is a prayer that Peter prays. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Peter has been told to stop preaching in Acts 4, and they gather together in prayer. After they've been in prison, they come back and they gather in prayer and go, hey, God, what are you going to do about this? And in Acts chapter 4, in verse 24, listen to what Peter says in his prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God, you're in charge. Who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit, and quoting from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Isn't that what we see in 1 Kings 11? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, as everyone. No one is left outside of this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to us, to your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders and perform through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. See, it's there that we really see the answer to this dilemma. See, for you could be a Rehoboam or a Jeroboam. I like the way their names rhyme, all right? Either option's bad. You can be a Rehoboam and say, I'm going to go for power and I'm going to sacrifice people. You could be a Jeroboam. I'm just going to love the people and get them on my side, but I'm going to sacrifice God's promises. Or you could do what Jesus did, but you can't. That's the bad news, but Jesus did it for you. Jesus, who sacrificed himself to give to you, God's people, all of God's promises. And that's why when we celebrate this week especially, but as we celebrate every Sunday as a day of resurrection, of remembrance indeed, of God's promise that's given to us because Christ gave himself for us. The instance of Jesus on what we call Palm Sunday epitomizes not just a servant king, but a sacrificial king. It would have been good had Rehoboam or Jeroboam received good counsel and done it, but that still wouldn't have saved anyone. We need not just a servant leader, we need a sacrificial leader. As our sacrificial king, Jesus alone is able to bring God's promises to God's people. And the unity that Rehoboam could not bring about by sheer power, that Jeroboam could not bring about by acquiescing to the people and getting them to love him, Jesus Christ has done. And in that basis, we see our unity, the basis of who we are, that neither power nor populist appeal is the answer, but it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And it's on that basis that we can be one. You know, we so often desire and call for unity, for peace, for those good things to reign and rule in our lives, but the reality is we fail. Should we continue to try seeking good advice, turning away from bad? Certainly. Nothing should change there. But when we fail, when we fail, where do we go? We have a king who is reigning. And you don't know, you don't have that insight from verse 15 that we're told with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that this thing is from the Lord, that this circumstance, this turn of affairs is from God. But we have the eyes of faith. the realization that God is indeed the sovereign Lord and is at work. You don't know the circumstances in your life, how God is going to use them. And just by saying he will turn them for good doesn't mean everything will turn out cheery in the end. The cheery in the end is his love is still present and working in you, not to get you out of the problems, but to take you through them. And in that basis, we can come together as his people and sing and celebrate as his community. Let's pray. Our gracious God, equip us, we pray, to be mindful that as we are your people, your promises have been placed upon us, that Christ sacrificed himself so that we might be adopted as your children. And so, our loving Father, guide us, we pray this day, that we would be ever mindful of that and leave this place considering throughout this week of your goodness and mercy that is ours because of Christ and Christ alone. Amen.